Well, it is certainly a blessing to be able to be back with you again this morning and to be back in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we will pick up where we left off a couple months ago. And it has been a couple months, so we do need to do a bit of review as to where we've been so far in this letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. If you remember back a couple months ago now, back in, I believe it was July, we started with a little history of the city of Ephesus, and it really helped us understand who the Ephesian people were and who this letter is written to. And we saw, as we looked at the different things in Ephesus, that Ephesus was a very large city, especially for that time. Many estimates placed it at around 250,000 people, which is a very big city for that time and place in the world. Really, that was called, Ephesus was called the mother city of Asia Minor. And there was a few reasons for that. It was, they had a great influence on the politics of the region, being such a big city. And also on business. They were a port city, so a lot of business flowed through Ephesus. So that naturally brought a lot of people to the city. But also in their religious practices. Ephesus was kind of a hub of the Greek religions in that area. And as we talked about, Ephesus was a pluralistic society. They had many gods. They were very deep into the Greek gods and the different mythological ideas of that time. It was part of that Greek culture, but Ephesus was also very unique in that they were known as the city of Artemis. The goddess Artemis or Diana was their kind of main god that they focused on. Really, they had their own version of Artemis. It was called Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was because they thought differently about Artemis than some of the other Greeks did. They placed kind of more emphasis on her and the power that she supposedly had. They built this magnificent temple in the city of Ephesus. And it was, at the time, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was enormous, magnificent temple. And it really showed the hearts of the Ephesian people, that what they placed their value in was this worship to this false goddess, Diana, or Artemis. And there was also a lot of magic and folk belief, as we saw when we looked in the book of Acts at what Paul had encountered when he came to the city of Ephesus. But there was also a large Jewish community there, too. After the Jews had been dispersed from Jerusalem, many of them settled in the city of Ephesus. So you see, Ephesus, as we talked about, was a big melting pot of all these different peoples and from all different areas and different regions, all kind of settled in the city of Ephesus. And it contributes a lot to what the church looked like. And we'll see that today as we talk about the different factions within the Ephesian church. So knowing that all these different areas and regions contributed to the city of Ephesus is important to our understanding of what Paul's talking about in this letter. And we looked at Acts chapter 19, where Paul, on his missionary journey, came to the city of Ephesus. And we talked about how when he came into the city, he met some disciples of Christ who were talking about Jesus, and Paul interacts with them. And he asked them, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" And these disciples, they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So they apparently hadn't heard of Pentecost or all the things that had happened with that. So Paul educates them on who the Holy Spirit is and teaches them, fills in their theology where they were missing some things. And then he baptized them and continued on into the city. And then we see in Acts 19 that Paul preached for 3 months in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews and argued with them how Christ was the Messiah that came. And eventually the Jews didn't like what he was saying. So they drove him out of the synagogue, and he was no longer allowed to preach there. So he went elsewhere in the city, and he continued preaching in Ephesus. And that we see many Jews and Greeks coming to Christ throughout Paul's time in Ephesus. You see a lot of converts, a lot of people becoming Christians. And there was a lot of effect of the gospel in the city. Then in Acts chapter 19, the next story that comes up is the seven sons of Sceva. The Jewish priest named Sceva, he had seven sons, and they saw what Paul was doing in the city. And he was having a big impact, and a big crowd was following him, and they wanted in on the action. And they saw that Paul was casting out demons by the name of Jesus. So they go and find a demon-possessed man, and they say, "We cast you out by that Jesus that Paul preaches." And the demon answers, "Well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then he proceeded to give the seven sons of Sceva the beating of their life. And the people see this reaction by this demon, and they are more convinced of who Paul is and what Paul's message is, that even this demon knows Jesus and Paul. And through that, even more people are converted and more people are convinced of Paul's message. And we see that all this magic and folk belief that was going around, they realize that that's wrong, and they bring their magic books all together and they burn them in this big, big pile of books, as Luke records for us. And many people repent publicly and burn their books and repent of their sin of practicing magic and all those things. And interestingly, Luke, in writing the book of Acts, records a lot of detail for us. And he says that the cost of the magic books that were all burned were up to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's an interesting detail to include. And if you look at the different estimates of what that value would be today, it depends on how you convert it, but some estimates have it upwards of $6 million in today's standards of the value of books that was burned at that public act of repentance of these people turning from their magic beliefs to Christ. Over $6 million of worth in this society was burned up because they repented of their sin. There's just incredible stories of the working of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. But then, as this is all going on, our first sermon in this series, I read through the account in Acts 19 where there was a riot in the city. And this man named Demetrius, who made silver idols to the goddess Diana or Artemis, he saw that his business was not going to be doing so hot if everyone keeps leaving his religion. So he stirs up a riot and gets all the city wound up that Paul was defaming their God and was blaspheming their Greek gods. And so got the whole city into a riot and ended up driving Paul out of the city. And he had to leave because his life was in danger. And that's kind of where it leaves off when Paul leaves the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So you see, though, in that story, there's a lot of things that we can learn about the people to who this letter was written. We see, well, first, Ephesus is a big city. And that has a lot to do with the type of letter that's written. And that this letter was probably passed around to different churches, because it wasn't just one church in the city. It was a big city. There was probably several churches. And also we see that there was a great response to the gospel. Many, many people got saved from Paul's preaching, his original missionary journey to Ephesus. And from there, it spread. It wasn't just the people that were converted by Paul, but they shared the gospel, and more people came to Christ. And the church in Ephesus was growing. But we also see there was a lot of hostility to the church, a lot of hostility to the gospel, and a lot of opposition that this church had to face. This was not an easy place to be a Christian. We see that from the riots and all the different things that Paul had to fight against just to plant the church there in Ephesus. And again, these things will be helpful as we understand the setting. We've already seen, as we've gone through the letter, different things where these things help us understand what Paul's talking about when he writes to the Ephesians. And as we looked at the letter, we saw that it was Paul that wrote the letter, writing to the church that he planted in the city of Ephesus. And again, it was probably a circular letter. There's probably many churches in the city of Ephesus, either in the city or in the surrounding areas, that this letter was passed around to. And these doctrinal truths were given to help form their theology as they were planting and spreading the gospel, planting these churches in that area. And as we opened the book of Ephesians and started into this letter, we see that Paul starts it with an anthem of praise to God. And really, it's a Trinitarian structure that he starts with and explains the blessings that were true for these Ephesians in Christ. And that's one thing that we see throughout this letter, is Paul repeatedly comes back to in Christ. He wants them to understand who they are in Christ. He wants them to know their identity. They are converted from the Gentiles and pagans that they used to be, and they are now in Christ. And that's part of what we'll look at today, is the new reality that's true for the Gentiles in this church. As we looked at chapter 1, we saw that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have different blessings given to the Christian. We saw that the Father has chosen those who are His children. We saw that the Son has redeemed them by His blood. and that the Holy Spirit is the promise, the guarantee of the inheritance. We talked about how God has elected, predestined, and adopted all believers, that the Father has done that before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the earth. And we talked about how Christ redeemed believers from the bondage of sin to freedom in Christ, in His blood. And then we also talked about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit places His seal as a mark on the believer to guarantee the inheritance in Christ, that God will take possession of His children and call them to Himself. Then we saw at the end of chapter 1 that Paul prayed for these believers. Not only did he explain all of these big doctrinal truths that are true of them now, he prayed for them. He prayed that they would understand. He prayed that they would know more about God and more about who they are in Christ. He prayed that these believers would begin to comprehend their hope, their value to God, and the power of God. And he explained four different things that God displayed His power in. And that, number one, He raised Christ from the dead. Then He seated Christ at His right hand. Third, He subjected everything in creation under Christ. And fourth, He gave Christ headship over all things for the church. And that's all in chapter 1. And then we came to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see another big doctrine explained by Paul, and that is the doctrine of regeneration, or the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of believers, and that all those who identify in Christ not only identify in His death, but also in His resurrection, and they are raised to new life in Christ. And we saw, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins." So the first three verses of chapter 2 start with their reality of who they were before Christ, what they were in this world before Christ. They were spiritually dead. He says in verse 2, "In which you once walked, in your sins, which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He paints a bleak picture of what these believers were before Christ. The spiritual death that they were in, the inability to please God, the sin that they lived in, the sin that pervaded every aspect of their life. But God, in verse 4, two of the best words in the whole Bible. But God. This is their identity after Christ. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He reveals the identity they now have. They're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, but God has raised them to new life in Christ. And he continues, "And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This experience can only be described as passing from death into life by virtue of participation with Christ in his resurrection. These believers have been raised from the dead, resurrected, made new, regenerated. They are no longer dead in their sins, but they are made new in Christ. And then verses 8 through 10 were the last few of the verses that we covered. And it talks about how this salvation is a gift. It is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing they did. They did nothing to earn this salvation. It was given to them by God. And then verse 10 talks about how we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. This is why God saved them, to live for Him, to do good works, to be His workmanship in the world. God raises them in Christ so that they could be obedient to Him, so they could do His good works that He has prepared beforehand. And that is what Paul identifies them as. In Christ, this is who you are. You see repeatedly throughout this first and second chapter, he keeps bringing it back to in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. In Christ is throughout this letter, because that's what Paul is trying to help them understand, is who they are in Christ. And so that brings us to our passage this morning. We left off in verse 10 of chapter 2, so this morning we will pick it up in verse 11. And in this passage, Paul continues helping these believers understand who they are. And in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, he described the situation of all believers. All people were dead in their trespasses and sins. And here in verse 11, he starts to focus in on just the Gentiles. The Jews are not who Paul is speaking to in these few verses here. He's speaking to the Gentiles and their reality before Christ. He explains that their new status that they have with respect to God and in relationship to the privileges that the Jews alone used to have, but they now share in the new people of God. And Paul stresses here their salvation and the historical change that has occurred in God's creation of a new covenant people. And really the theme of this passage is the unity of the church. And we will continue that tonight as we talk about how Christ is our peace. But here this whole passage begins to get into the unity of the church and the unity that is supposed to be pursued by God's people. And Paul addresses some divisions that the Ephesian church were fighting with. And many churches fight with divisions. Depending on the time and place where the church is, there are various different things that the church has to guard against, allowing divisions into the church. There are many things that can cause disunity within the church. We've seen it over time, whether it's denominational differences or historical differences with different churches, different theological viewpoints. And there are things that we should be careful about our theology and things we do need to divide on when theology starts to go off track and starts to go down roads that are heretical or things that aren't true. We need to be careful to guard our theology, but we can't let minor theological differences split us apart when it shouldn't. There's also different cultures and different traditions that are part of the church. It's what happens when you bring a whole bunch of different people together and create a new group of people, which is what Christ did. You also have differences in opinions and preferences and all the different things that fall in between believers and drive us apart. The different things that we need to be on guard for in the church. The things that this Ephesian church apparently was fighting against. The different divisions that were coming and ruining the unity of the church that Paul had to write to and warn them about and challenge them to pursue unity. There are many things in the church today. The world is really good at dividing people. The world wants to divide us. The world wants to divide all people. It's how people find power. When you split people apart because of differences, and that's what the world is good at. We see it all over the place, whether it's racial divides. We see that all over, especially in our country. Dividing people because of the race that they are supposedly from. Biblically, there's one race. It's the human race. We have different color skin, but that doesn't matter. But the world likes to divide us because of our race or our economic standing, whether it's the poor and the rich. The world likes to divide people and drive people apart and pit them against each other. It can be our political views, Democrats or Republicans. The world likes to pit people at odds against each other and drive division. And there's new things all the time, even now. There's new divisions coming all the time, vaccinated or unvaccinated. The world loves to make things up to divide us, to keep us at each other's throats. And we're the church. We can't let that happen. We can't let these divisions come in and drive us apart. And that's what Paul talks about this morning, is these outside divisions that have come up and start to split people apart and put them at odds against each other. They have no place in the church. Because Christ has purchased us with his blood. And all of these things can cause disunity between people, and unfortunately they can come into the church, and certain churches in different places have allowed this to happen, and it's been devastating to the church. And we need to be on guard against these things. All disunity in the church is a heartache to God. That is why we are commanded to pursue unity. We are the people of God. We need to be united. In John chapter 17, in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that Jesus prays for, he says, Father, even as you and I are one, that they also may be one in the world. And why? That the world may know that you sent me. Our unity is a testimony to Christ. Because we are different. Every one of us has differences. Every one of us has different things in our past or in our history or in our family backgrounds or whatever it is. We all have differences. But the fact that we can overcome those differences and come together and be united as the family of God, that's a testimony to Christ. That shows who we are. That shows that we are the people of God. And only through Christ can people have the unity that the church can accomplish. We also see later in this letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul encourages them to continue to pursue unity. And he's laying the foundation here in our passage today. But in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There's seven different one statements he makes there to remind them what they have in common. These are the things that are important. These are what you need to focus on. These are the things that should bring you together. Don't worry about the rest of them. Don't worry about the other things that can come and divide you. Don't worry about the things that you don't have in common. Focus on the one statements that we have. We have one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, one Father. All of these things. That's what we have in common, and that's what brings us together. That's the unity that we have in Christ, in the church. In today's passage, Paul will begin to address the unity of the Ephesian church and one of the problems that they had that was causing disunity between them. So the verses we will cover this morning are chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So follow along as I read our passage this morning. It says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, this passage begins with a therefore. And this therefore connects it to verses 1 through 10. What Paul just explained to them that was true of them now that they are in Christ. And before explaining the positive benefits that the Gentiles now experience, he reminds them. He reminds them of what they were without Christ, what they were without God. As one commenter says, "Therefore grounds this passage in 2, 1 through 10 and draws out some of the significant implications of their salvation for unity in the church and closeness to God." So because what is true in verses 1 through 10, because they have been made alive in Christ, because they've been raised from their spiritual deadness, and because they were created for good works which God prepared beforehand, because of all these things that he had just explained, because of that, now they need to see their new reality. Where previously in the letter, Paul speaking to, when he says you, he's talking to all the believers. Here he's focusing in on the Gentiles. These things are true of the Gentiles, those who were non-Jewish, those who are now the people of God in the new covenant. He says, remember, therefore remember. Paul's call for them to remember is significant here. It's very reminiscent of the way the prophets would speak to the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were always calling God's people to remember. Remembering is important for God's people. They were, in the Old Testament, called to remember the deliverance that God gave them from Egypt. As my Old Testament professor would always remind us, the Exodus from Egypt was the touchstone event of the Old Testament, meaning the people were always to go back and remember the Exodus. Go back and remember. Go back and touch that event and remember what God did for you. Remember who you are as the people of God and remember what God has done for you. In Exodus 13, as they were leaving Egypt, Moses tells the Israelites, "Remember this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand." Israel was to remember. God's people are to remember what God has done, who God is, and who they are in light of God. But, as we know, God's people are not so great at remembering, are they? Israel's failure to remember God's wondrous deeds and his powerful action often resulted in a failure to appreciate God and a failure to obey God. And it often led them into trouble. And that's why they were sent away into captivity. It's why they were scattered throughout the land. It was because they didn't remember. They didn't obey God. They didn't follow his law. But that's because they didn't remember who God was and what God did. God's people are not great at remembering. That's why Paul calls on them to remember. And I don't know about you, but I'm not so great at remembering either. I am, especially as I get older, I'm getting worse and worse at remembering things. I know oftentimes Chelsea will send me into the other room to get something, and I'll get there and I have absolutely no idea what she just said to me 2 minutes earlier. And I'm racking my brain to remember, and I wasn't paying attention. So I don't remember. And then I'm like, oh, this is bad. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I've even gotten to the point where I will call her on my cell phone and ask what it was she asked me to get, because it's better than having to walk back, ask her again, and then I'll probably forget again by the time I get back to the room that I was supposed to get it from. So it's just easier to do it that way. But we are not very good at remembering things. We need to be reminded to remember. And here we see that God has granted these Gentile Christians redemption and new hope in life. And Paul wants them to remember their former status, their former plight, especially how distant they were from God, how distant they were from God's people, and the nature of their exclusion of the only source of hope. Paul wants them to remember who they used to be. And not so that they could dwell on the past and dwell on their sin and dwell on what they were without God. He wants to remind them of what they have now. He wants to remind them what they used to be so that they can greater appreciate what they are now, what Christ has done for them. And this is us, you know. We are the Gentiles. There's not very many full-blooded Jewish people that were the people of God from the Old Testament anymore. Many of us are non-Jewish in our heritage, and we are the Gentiles that are being spoken of here. We are brought into the plan of God through Christ and what he's done on the cross. And we need to remember. We need to remember what we were without Christ. Do you ever think about, where would I be right now if I never became a Christian? What would my life look like if I never became a Christian? I can't even imagine. I was saved at a young age and raised in a Christian home, so I don't even know what I would be or what I would look like or what my life would be about right now. And I don't want to know. But sometimes it's important to think of, what would I be without Christ? Because it makes you appreciate what you have in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding these Gentiles, don't forget what you were without Christ. Don't forget how far you were from God. Don't take for granted what Christ has done. He goes on, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Here Paul is getting to the division. This is the division they faced here in this church. You've got to remember, the church is a new thing. Up until a few years before this point, the Jews were the people of God. And if you wanted to become the people of God, you had to become Jewish. You had to adopt all of the law and all their standards and all these things. You had to proselytize to become a Jew, to become the people of God. Well, now you have all these different people, probably not a majority, are even Jewish. All these Gentiles are coming into the church. And now you have this division because the Jews, they've always been the people of God. And now you have all these Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're not practicing the things the Jews did. And so, but they're the people of God too. There's this division that's created in the church by the nature of what the church is. Circumcision came to be understood in Israel as the representation of their salvation. It was the mark of the covenant. It was the mark of who they were in God's people. And Paul here is referring to more than just that sign of the covenant, even though that was the sign. But in this culture, it had become a derogatory term, both ways. You had the Jews and the Gentiles who didn't like each other because of who they were. The Jews would mock the Gentiles, go, oh, they're not circumcised, they're not even people of God. And then the Gentiles, the same way, they didn't like the Jews. They're like, oh, those foolish Jews, they have their mark of the covenant that makes them so much better than everyone else. So they're the circumcised. So you had this rift between these two people groups. And you see it throughout the New Testament. In Acts, when Peter goes to Cornelius and he sees the vision come down from heaven where God shows him the things that were unclean are now clean. And God tells him, what God has made clean, do not call common. And he shows him the new covenant and all these things, including the Gentiles, are no longer unclean, but they are now part of the plan of God. And as Peter comes back to Jerusalem from this experience, it says in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, the Jews, they criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? So Peter replies and tells them about the vision that he saw and how God revealed to him all these things are now made clean. And then he tells the salvation story of this family that trusted in Christ, this Gentile family that trusted in Christ and then were miraculously saved and given the Holy Spirit. And later down the passage in verses 17 and 18, Peter speaking says about this family, this Gentile family that came to Christ and received the Holy Spirit. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, the circumcision party, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the Gentiles have been brought into God's plan. And that's the end of it, right? There's no more trouble with the circumcised versus the uncircumcised in the New Testament, right? They settled it. No. This was a common problem in the church. This old way of the Jews, how they were considered the people of God and the outside people were unclean, that pervaded their minds. And they needed to be constantly warned. Even Peter himself had to be rebuked by Paul. Paul writes about this issue many times. In Romans, he writes about it over and over, how the old mark of the covenant, the circumcision, is worthless now. It is no longer important to the people of God. And he echoes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 19 and 20. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition to which he was called. So this is a problem in the Corinthian church as well. It's a problem in the Galatian church. And Paul writes to the Galatians. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the story where he had to rebuke Peter. Peter, the one that just explained that the Gentiles are now part of God's plan, was acting as though the Gentiles were unclean and he wouldn't eat with them. This is after the fact. So Paul has to rebuke him and said, Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing? You just said that the Gentiles are part of God's plan and now you're acting like the Jews did. You're acting like you don't want to have anything to do with them. And then later in Galatians, apparently the Galatian church was trying to implement circumcision to all the new converts of the Greeks and the Gentiles. And Paul has to rebuke them and say, no, that is not what the new covenant is about. So this is a problem that was causing division in many churches. And here you see Paul has to confront it in Ephesus. That he says, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. But here Paul makes an interesting comment about this division, this circumcision. He calls it, which is made in the flesh by hands. Which is an interesting comment to add to that little passage that he is describing here. He says, which is in the flesh made by hands. And I thought that was interesting. Why would he say that? Why would he include that? And as I was studying it, this one commenter kind of pointed out, and it makes a lot of sense what he says. And he says, this one commenter says, in a somewhat shocking turn, Paul denigrates the practice of circumcision by labeling it a practice done by hands. This was a well-known term for the Jews familiar with the Greek Old Testament, where it was used in conjunction with the making of idols. They were figures made by hands. So when the Jews would talk about these false gods, these false idols that the pagan Gentile nations worshipped. They were gods made by hands. That was the term that was used. And in an unparalleled way, Paul applies the term to the Jewish practice of circumcision in a way that implies the utter worthlessness of this practice now that the era of Christ has begun. What Paul is saying is, you're turning circumcision into idolatry. The same term that they used to mock the gods of the pagans and the Gentiles, that they're made by hands. They're not worth anything. They're made by human hands. Now Paul is saying, the circumcision made by hands. This is no longer worth anything in the new covenant. This was once the sign of the covenant with God. It has now become irrelevant because of the new covenant where the Gentiles are included in God's plan. Paul is pointing this out not to mark their distinction, but to remind the Gentiles of who they used to be. That they were the ones that were mocked for not being in God's plan. They were not the people of God. That's who they used to be. And he says, remember. Remember who you were. And he continues in verse 12 to describe the realities that were true of the Gentiles. He says, and at that time you were without Christ. He lists five different things here that were true of the Gentiles before they were brought into the plan of God. He says, you were without Christ. You were separated from Christ. Because they did not participate in the old covenant life of Israel, they did not know the scriptures like the Israelites did. The Gentiles had no knowledge of the Messiah or the Christ that was coming to Israel. Christ hadn't come yet for the Jews either, but at least they could hope in Christ coming. At least they knew Christ was coming from the prophecies of the Old Testament. As Ernest Best, one commenter, notes, he says, before they became Christians, Gentiles would probably not even known the term Christ. They never heard of Christ before. This is all new to them. The Jews, they knew of Christ. They knew of the Messiah. That's what they were placing their hope in. But their problem was they didn't believe Jesus was him. The Gentiles, they didn't know one way or the other. They never heard of Christ before. This wasn't part of their understanding. So they were separated from Christ, the idea of Christ. They didn't even know there was a Christ. He continues, he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Because they didn't belong to the people of God, the Gentiles were also excluded from the blessings of the people of God. They weren't citizens of Israel, and they were outside the sphere of God's blessings he gave in the law. And that continues in the third thing he lists, strangers to the covenants of promise. Because they were not Israelites, they weren't part of the covenants. They didn't receive the blessings from obedience. Paul listing these things that they need to be reminded of. He says, having no hope. Now, many of the Gentiles thought they had hope. They had various religious traditions and different things they believed that they put their hope in. But Paul's saying, you had no hope. In the Greek system, in the Greek mythology system, those that followed that, they believed that after death, they would cross the river Styx if they were good enough, and they would get to enjoy the afterlife. But if not, they had to suffer in what would be like a purgatory until they earned their way to cross the river Styx into the positive afterlife. But Paul, he viewed all these forms of hope that these Greeks and Romans had as just myths. It's not real. You didn't have real hope. You had no hope. And these Gentiles knew this now. They can look back and realize we really didn't have hope. What we were hoping in was false. It was false hope. It wasn't real. And then he says, and without God in the world. Another way to say that is godless in the world. And on the surface, it might seem strange to call these Greeks and Romans godless. They had many gods. This word, this without God or godless, this Greek word is athetoi. It's a hapax legomenon. It's a one-time use. And it's athetoi. It's where we get the term atheist. It's godless, without God. They don't believe in God. And the Greeks and Romans surely weren't atheists in the sense that we think of an atheist today, that they believe there is no God and we're just, whatever we see is what we are. in that sense of the term atheist, but Paul is using this to describe them because they didn't know the real God. Even the Greeks would use this term a lot to refer to the Jews because they wouldn't partake in their Greek God system. That it was the Jews that were atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods that were there in their minds. But what Paul means here is that the Gentiles were alienated from the one true God. They were without God, the real God. They had all their deities and their fake false gods that they believed were real. But Paul's saying, you were without God. You had no God. You were godless in the world. And these Gentiles can see this now. He's pointing these Gentiles back to what they used to be. Remember what you were. Remember what you were without Christ. And that brings us here to verse 13, the good news of this passage. It's really the statement that can sum up this whole passage that he's talking about in verse 13. He says, but now, just like back in verse 4 where he says, but God, announcing the good news to their desperate plight, here he's saying, but now. Remember who you were without God, but now in Christ. Remember what you were because of what's true in Christ. It will help you appreciate what's true in Christ. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why he was reminding them, so that they have greater appreciation for the blood of Christ, bringing them near to God. The extraordinary news is that the Gentiles who have been chosen by God and put their faith in Christ now experience the closeness to God that the Israelites did. And a reversal of their plight of being godless in the world, they now participate in the benefits of the Messiah. This sentence really serves as a banner over the whole passage. It is what the whole passage is about. This is where they need to find their unity. In Christ, you've been brought near. All of you. This is what you all have in common. So don't let this division of the circumcision versus the uncircumcision, forget that. That's what you used to be. But now, in Christ, you've been brought near. All of you. This language of near and far echoes the prophecy in Isaiah 57, prophesying about the Messiah and what he would bring to the people. He says, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. Those far were the Gentiles, and the near were the Israelites. And it's peace to all of them. That's all God's plan now. And again, he says, in Christ. He again is pointing them back to their identity. In Christ is repeated throughout Ephesians because that's what it's about. He's pointing them to who they are. You're in Christ. He talks about the blood of Christ here. It's the means by which they are brought near to God. It is through the blood of Christ. And this expression, it makes reference to the entire set of events associated with the cross. Because of what Christ did, the blood of Christ. He's calling them to remember that Jesus suffered and poured out his blood to pay the penalty of their sin. To pay for their redemption. To pay for our redemption. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. What Christ did on the cross is what brought you near to God. And that's what we are called to remember. And that's what we will be called to remember here in a few moments when we come to the Lord's table. That's why we do this. To remember the blood of Christ. And what the blood of Christ has earned for you. You were once far from God. And without God, without Christ, you'd still be far from God. We come to the table to remember who we are in Christ. What Christ did for us. But also to remember that we are united. We come to the table together. To remember the unity that we have as the church. We are united in our need for the blood of Christ. We are all sinners. No one has access to God without the blood of Christ. That's where we find our unity. That's what makes us all the same. We are all on even ground when we stand before the cross. You need Christ just as much as the next person, just as much as I do. And without Christ, we're dead in our sin, every one of us. When we stand before the cross, we all realize that we have a need for a Savior. Nobody is on better footing. Nobody has a better stance before God because of who they are or where they're from or how much money they have or what their political beliefs are or anything like that. We are all sinners destined for hell, no matter who you are. And we all need the blood of Christ. And that's what we get our unity from. We all have in common that we need the blood of Christ to cover our sins and make us right with God. And that's where we find the unity that we can only find in the church. That's why the world can never find peace and unity, because they don't have what we have. They can find things in common, but it only lasts so long. True unity only comes through the blood of Christ. So in conclusion, as we look at these few verses here, Paul is really laying the foundation that he will further develop in this letter on the unity of the church and the peace that only Christ brings. And tonight, as we look at verse 14 and on, we'll see that it is Christ who has brought us peace. He further develops this idea of getting rid of the division in the church. Christ has brought peace. The church is called to unity, and we are to be united together as the body of Christ. All disunity is a heartbreak to God. And it's not easy. We do all have differences. We have differences in our past, in our upbringing, in our experiences, in our heritage, whatever it is. We all come to each other with differences. And sometimes it's not easy to get past our differences. But we have to. We're called to. We need to focus on what we have in common in Christ. That's why we're all here this morning. That's what brings us to Fellowship Baptist Church. It's Christ. It's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ covers every believer. And that's why we gather. And that's why we are a church. We need to remember what we have in common in Christ. We can't let divisions into the church, whether it's racial divisions or economic, rich and poor divisions or political differences or whatever the new division invented by the world is today. Vaccinated or unvaccinated, it doesn't matter. We're in Christ. We can't let these divisions separate us. We can't let outside inconsequential divisions come between us. We are covered by the blood of Christ. And when we let other divisions come in, we forsake what Christ has done to bring us together. We have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. But Paul also wants these Gentiles to remember what they were. He says, remember who you were before Christ. There's no longer a distinction made on their ethnicity or their heritage or their language or whatever it is, but he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember so that they won't take for granted what they now have. So sometimes we need to remember what we would be without Christ, because it gives us a greater appreciation, a greater recognition of what we are now. Again, we are all on even ground before the cross. We all bring our own baggage. We all bring our own past and our own differences. But we're covered by the blood of Christ. And that's what brings us together. And we need to remember that. We all need the blood of Christ to be near God. And that's what brings us together as a body. That's what brings us unity. That's what we have in common. That is how Christ brings true unity and peace into the church. And as I said, tonight we will continue in this theme of unity and peace as we continue in this passage. But this morning we need to reflect on what the blood of Christ has done for us in uniting us past our differences. The Ephesian church had as many differences as any church, but Paul's calling them together that you're in Christ. You need to pursue unity. Let's close with some prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this passage where we can look to you and see our need for the blood of Christ and see how we can come together as your people. I thank you for what you've done for us in reconciling us not only to God, but together as a family and as a body. Pray that we would remember the things that we need to. Pray that we would remember who we would be without you so that we can greater appreciate who we are in Christ. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done for each one of us. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.